was really helpfully read. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask again that you would come and meet with us by your Spirit through your word. We thank you, Father, that this is where the action is, that when we meet like this as your people with the Bible open, that you are present by your Spirit and you speak into our lives in a precious and breathtaking and challenging way. We ask that for us that would be real this morning, that our time wouldn't be wasted, that you would work in us, that we might live to glorify you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the dim and distant past, when cinemas generally only had one screen, in order to entice paying customers through the doors, they used to put on what were called back then double bills. Not one movie, but two. We knew how to have a good time back then. Usually these double bills were from the same genre. So, you know, Star Wars, as it was called then, before it rather confusingly became Star Wars 4 at some point, it would be screened with Alien or Battlestar Galactica or some other equally plausible sci-fi epic. The latest Jane Austen novel to get the big screen treatment would be paired with a moving drama about how love survived in the mud and gore of the American Civil War. But sometimes the movies in the double bill didn't quite fit together. It was the summer of 1981, and we were on holiday in London. I was 14, and my younger brother was 10. My parents decided to take us to the newly released Oscar-winning Chariots of Fire. It was showing on a double bill with a low-budget Scottish high school movie called Gregory's Girl. So the unsuspecting Miller family bought their tickets, their popcorn, and took their seats. We were swept along by the drama, the pathos, the emotion, the powerful statement of Christian commitment, and the thrill of victory for the first couple of hours as a collection of men in dubious singlets did their thing in Chariots of Fire. Then it was time for part two. After the moral weight of Chariots, you can imagine how surprised we were as the lights dimmed, the credits rolled, and the screen lit up to reveal a bunch of reprobate Scottish teenagers huddled outside bushes in a nurse's home, spying on the nubile female residents getting changed for the shower inside. Let's just say it came as a bit of a shock, not least for my Presbyterian and slightly puritanical parents at the time. You know. Now, that's the effect that 2 Kings 21 to 23 is supposed to have on us as we read. This is the most extreme double bill imaginable. This is the worst king ever and the best king ever. You know, this is as good as it gets and as bad as it gets. This is salted caramel ice cream and overcooked spinach. You know, this is John Mayer and One Direction. You know, this is Josiah and Manasseh. I think it's fair to say Manasseh was not a good king. The opening verses of 2 Kings shows that he failed to impress in a variety of ways. Basically, Manasseh is shaped by the world. That's the short version. He's not shaped by Yahweh's words or agenda, but by the ways of the nations. Verses 2 and 9, as Sherelle read, neatly bracket this first part of the life and times of Manasseh. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Verse 9, they did not, this God's people, did not listen to God's words, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. See, unlike any other king of either Israel or Judah, Manasseh is depicted as behaving like someone who neither knows nor cares about God. You see, the longer version of the verdict on Manasseh runs in between verses 2 to 9. He is the anti-Hezekiah. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He's the southern Ahab because he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He takes his lead from Ahaz a couple of chapters earlier. He does a little bit of altar building and shifting around and a little bit of sun sacrificing. Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. God said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. But what does Manasseh do? He puts altars in the house of the Lord. He built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts. He burned his son. He used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he put in the house of which God had said, I will put my name there forever. See, God puts his name, his presence, right in the middle of the Jerusalem temple. Manasseh puts an Asherah pole. The law of Moses had gone out the window long before. God, in verse 8, had made a stunning offer. I won't cause Israel to wander any more out of the land if they will just do what I've said in the law of Moses. But they did not listen. Manasseh is the ultimate in ignoring, disrespecting, and defying God. He has no spiritual awareness, no awareness of who he's dealing with or who he's up against. Many years ago, Fiona, my wife, was on a train from Aberdeen in the north of Scotland on her way south to an ES student meeting in Edinburgh. She was sitting in the carriage reading her Bible when the old man next across the way started to ask her some questions. She said, what are you reading? She said, I'm actually reading from Romans. And he said, what chapter? She said, well, I'm reading Romans 7. So they started talking back and forward. They started to talk about the interpretation of Romans 7. They disagreed pretty strongly, although they had a fairly enjoyable time. When Fiona told me about this later, I said, who was that guy? She said, oh, he told me his name. It began with a C. Charles Cranfield, I think his name was. Now, had she known that she was arguing with the guy who was probably the world authority on the book of Romans at the time, she may have acted a little differently, or maybe not, but she had no idea, you know. Now, Manasseh clearly had no idea who he's dealing with, nor did the people of Judah. Such was the declension of biblical faith. And that takes us to the chilling words of 21:10-15. Just look at this. And Yahweh said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him. Note the reference to Genesis 9 and the old name of the Canaanites, the archetypal evildoers who were judged by God in Canaan after hundreds of years of ignoring him. And has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, here's what God says. I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, the same standard of judgment. Samaria is gone. Ahab's house is gone. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I'll forsake the remnant of my heritage, give them into the hand of their enemies. They'll become a prey and a spoil because their fathers have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. God says judgment is coming and it will be terrifying, giving tingling ears to everyone who hears. It'll be devastating. In the same way that judgment on the northern kingdom was devastating, it will be total. Judah will be wiped away like a dirty dish exposed to the grease-busting power of Palmolive. And it will be utterly irresistible. Judah's going down, and that's almost that. Now, just so that we get the point, don't try to argue that Manasseh was really a nice guy. He was just a little misunderstood. We're also told that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and made people sin sins. He gets the accolade of being the only king of Judah or Israel to get his sinfulness acknowledged in his obituary. It's on his headstone. The rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so he died, and Amon his son reigned in his place. See, this picture of Manasseh is unremittingly bleak. He has no redeeming features at all. Now, if you've been reading Chronicles lately, which I'm sure is most of you, there may be a nagging question somewhere at the back of your mind. Okay? Didn't Manasseh repent? Ring any bells with anyone? If not, after the Old Testament class, not tomorrow but next Wednesday, you'll be very clear on this. See, according to 2 Chronicles 33, he did. Incredibly. The chronicler who is really into atonement, whose message is all about forgiveness, explains that yes, there is forgiveness, even for Manasseh, the worst king ever. Now, while that's fine and dandy for Manasseh the man, our writer is more interested in Manasseh the king. Because what the king does here is lead God's people across the line of judgment to a place where there is no way back. And it's clear here that whatever Manasseh's personal destination, his legacy is one of ongoing idolatry. Look at his boy, 21 verse 19. Amon, 22 years when he started to reign. Reigned for 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped him. He abandoned Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. Now the servants of Ammon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who conspired against him, and the people of the land made Josiah the son of the king in his place. Everything else is in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, and he was buried beside his dad. Now, look, Ammon was a man of the people, verse 23. He may have been despicable, but he was also electable, like his dad, who reigned for a staggering 55 years. The worst king has the longest reign. It's partly because he's so popular. Humanly speaking, there were great kings. But they crossed the line and walked Judah into judgment. And that's the warning of this narrative. See, with our God, the God of the covenant, the God of the Bible, there is a line that we cannot afford to cross. Is our God able to forgive anything? Yes, he is. Is he a pushover? Apparently not. There is a point of no return. There is a point where stupidity and disobedience and defiance and rebellion turns into what the Bible calls apostasy. There is a point where it becomes obvious that we have been hardened by sin and are locked on our course of destruction. The problem is we don't know where that point is. God is immensely patient with the people of Judah. He waited and appealed and cajoled and commanded for hundreds of years. But somewhere in the middle of this 55-year reign of Manasseh, the line was crossed. Quietly, unnoticed, presumably. But it was crossed, and temporal judgment was coming. Now, what's the message of this for us? Well, even for us who have seen God set up the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, it is still possible for people like us to repeat the sin of Manasseh. It is actually possible to cross a line when it comes to God, to push his limitless patience beyond the limit so that we experience not temporal judgment, but eternal punishment. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says in 10 verse 26. I don't know if he's thinking of Manasseh, but he very well could be. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, the Lord judges his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we must not read these chapters and imagine that we're 8th century Judeans, because we're not. But nor should we think that this is nothing to say to those of us who call ourselves Christian. Because according to the New Testament, it does have something to say. So let's read this chapter and be warned. And let's allow this chapter and countless others like it in the Bible to invest our teaching of adults and children, our evangelism, our parenting, our living, our conversation over morning tea with urgency and focus and seriousness, which flows from the fact that judgment, according to the Bible, is real and terrible. So Manasseh is shaped by our world, and it leads to judgment. Exile, in fact, for Judah. And Josiah? Josiah, on the other hand, is shaped by the word. Josiah is Deuteronomy man. You know? Suddenly, after all the evil of Manasseh and Ammon, a blast of fresh air blows through the land of Judah. Since we got a dog a couple of weeks ago, our house has been populated by a series of Airwick Freshmatic air fresheners to mask the smell of wet dog, obviously. But they're very clever, but slightly unnerving. Okay? It's very early in the morning. I've slipped out of bed, creeping downstairs to my desk, treading gingerly to avoid waking wife, daughters, and dog. As I pass through the rumpus, there is a hiss and a sudden jet of clean linen scented particles are projected into my left ear. Suddenly I jump back, startled, trip over my rucksack, send a pile of books flying everywhere, and lo and behold, everyone is awake, but the air smells lovely. No, you know. Now, this blast of Josianic freshness is just as unexpected and just as surprising. Because we go from worse than Ahab to better than David. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Buzkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and walked in all the way of David his father. And he went one better than David did, for he didn't turn aside to the right or the left. Now, in the verses that follow, Josiah is described in seven overlapping ways. Let me just point these out quickly. First of all, he's the initiative taker. We've got a real leader here in 22 verse 3. He sends and orders. In verse 12, he commands. He sends, he reads, he makes covenants, he burns, he deposes, he listens, he smashes, does a whole pile of things. There are just so many verbs of which he is the subject. At last, we've got somebody who takes some initiative. He's also the new Joash, 22 verses 3 to 7. Sorts out all these financial issues. The language is really just lifted from chapter 12. We've got a new upgraded version, not just of David, but of Joash as well. Josiah is all the good kings kind of rolled into one. Thirdly, he's the one who knows how to listen. That the word shama, hear, obey, occurs and recurs in this passage. 22 verse 11, the king hears the words of the law and points out that these words of Yahweh are to be heard, that is, obeyed. And in verse 19, God says that because Josiah heard, that is, listened to Yahweh, Yahweh will hear, listen to him. Josiah listens to God and responds in a way which fits with what God has said. He listens to the mysterious prophetess, Huldah, in 22 verse 1. Okay. Now, all the way through, the emphasis is on Josiah listening to the word of God. As the book of the Torah is found, he listens. He's also the one who humbles himself. 22 verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, presumably Deuteronomy, that's fine when they're renovating the temple, he tore his clothes. He commanded Hilkiah the priest, Nahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of Yahweh for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers haven't obeyed the words of this book to do all this. When he gets the bad news, when he's challenged, when he's convicted by God's word, what does he do? He mourns. He takes it really seriously. He repents. That's very definitely a good thing. At one point during the U.S. Civil War, Abraham Lincoln made a very controversial decision. He was deciding to mix up troops from across the Union, troops from the East and West, and have them fighting together. And he wrote to Edwin Stanton, the Secretary of War, to tell him this. When Stanton read his message, he said, pardon the French, he said, is this Abraham Lincoln's idea? Yes, it is. Then he is a damned fool, was what he said. The messenger went back to Lincoln, and Lincoln said, well, how did Edwin Stanton respond? Awkward silence. He said, tell me. He said, well, he said, you're a damned fool, sir. Lincoln said, well, if Stanton says I was a damned fool, then I must be one. For he's nearly always right, and he always says what he means. I better go talk to him. Personally, I would have fired him. Or it's war, you could probably have him shot, you know, but not Lincoln. Like Josiah, he's genuinely humble. The fifth thing, he's also selfless. 22 verse 20, we find out poignantly, Josiah has not long to live. Why not? Because God is going to spare him the pain and misery of watching the destruction of his people. God takes Josiah so that he doesn't have to watch godliness go down the gurgler. God is kind like that. This is God's strange mercy. He knows what we can take. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I'll bring upon this place. And they brought word back to the king. Now, what's remarkable is this news, that he's going to die, doesn't send Josiah into a tailspin. Unlike Hezekiah, who just kind of rolled over with the worst recorded case of man flu in history and went, oh no, I'm going to die. And then said, oh, but the good news is things will be okay until I do. So I'll just party on. Huh? Josiah just gets on with serving other people. One of the greatest soccer matches I've ever seen. It's not really about soccer, so okay, you can listen. You'll learn something, I promise you. Okay. It was a European Champions League match between Manchester United and Juventus. It's a semi-final of the ultimate European competition. Okay. Manchester United were 2-0 down when their captain, Roy Keane, was booked. That booking meant he wasn't going to play in the final. Now, it didn't look like they were going to win, but he wasn't going to be there anyway. In the last half hour of the match, he basically took the game by the scruff of the neck, scored two goals. United went through to the final, went on to win the European Cup while he sat in the stands and watched. They said that night he redefined captaincy. There was no personal gain. He was out of it. So what did he do? He poured himself into every second that he had left. And that's what Josiah did. Selfless leadership. God had said, you're out of here. And he said, I'm going to make the most of every second I have. The sixth thing is, he's a reformer. From 23 verse 4, Josiah embarks on a massive 12-step de-manassification campaign. Okay? Just look from 23 verse 4. Look at what he does. Okay? He gets the Asherah, the Baal vessels. He burned them outside Jerusalem. Verse 5, he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings at the high places, pagan priests. He brought out, verse 6, the Asherah pole from the house of the Lord and burned it and beat it to dust. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the temple, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. He brought all the priests out. He defiled the high places. He broke down the high places. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech there. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Verse 12, at the end, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of the altars into the brook of Kidron. He defiled the high places. Verse 14, he broke in pieces more pillars and Asherim and filled them with the bones of men. There's no messing here. Why does he do this with the bones? He wants these places to be permanently decommissioned, to be put beyond use. He defiles them. He knows what matters, and he is passionate about reforming Israel in line with the covenant. So at the end, it's time for a big covenant celebration, just like the one in 21 to 23. For the first time, there is a real Passover in Israel. Others, like Hezekiah, had messed around with reform, but not like this, not like Josiah. He's the real deal. And one more thing, he's also the fulfiller of prophecy. That comes up in 23:17. Right in the middle of his campaign to clean up the nation, he comes across an old monument which turns out to be that of the man who predicted his coming by name way back in 1 Kings 13. Here's what it says back there, the opening verses of 1 Kings 13. A man of God came out of Judah by the word of Yahweh to Bethel, where Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, was leading everybody into idolatry. The man cried against the altar and said, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Josiah really is Deuteronomy man. His life is shaped by Deuteronomy 6. He listens to Yahweh. He loves and serves Yahweh. He hates idolatry. He's the kind of king who is envisaged in Deuteronomy 18. Here is a king who first and foremost reads the Bible and obeys it and serves his brothers selflessly. 2 Kings 23, 24 to 25 is as good a commendation as there is. He put away the mediums, the necromancers involved in the worship of the dead, the household gods, the idols, all the abominations, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, Deuteronomy 6, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Let me hear this. Still, Yahweh did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I've removed Israel. I will cast off this city that I've chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. The best king that Judah or Israel ever had still can't pull it off. Even Josiah is not enough. Isn't that a bit unreasonable? Isn't it asking a bit much for any son of David to be better than Josiah? We know that it isn't. We know that such a man is coming, which is why it isn't depressing that the account of Josiah ends with such a whimper. Just look at verse 28. The rest of the Acts of Josiah, yep, Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. P.S. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz and anointed him, made him king in his father's place. Josiah, it seems, is politically naive like some of his forebears. But because he's so great in every other department, because God even uses his own foolishness to spare him real pain, it's barely mentioned. Josiah, like Jehoshaphat and others, gets involved in a stupid political fight and pays the price. But even in his death, his stupid death, he highlights our need of another David. Not just better than David, but better than Josiah, a king of power and love and beauty and majesty. See, and there is a king who didn't show up too late, but in the words of Paul, arrived right on time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Let me gather all of this together by asking you a question. What do you reckon the church in Southeast Queensland and all of Queensland needs right now? I'd say we desperately need some theological clarity and robust commitment to the truth of the Bible. I think we need to continue to think about the purpose and nature of our worship. I think we need to recover our mojo when it comes to evangelism. I think we need to encourage one another in simple personal godliness, and we need to find ways of reaching out to those in our city and our state who are in acute need, whether they were born here or they've come to live here with us. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. It needs revitalization, renewal, reformation. The question is, are you guys ready to deliver on this? Queenstown needs people like Josiah. Men and women who are not shaped by the world, but are not cut off from it. Men and women who are passionate about the gospel and obedience and worship and evangelism. Men and women who know how to weep and to plead and to love and to humble themselves and to stand up for the truth and to serve their spouses and their kids and the people around them and their neighbors who don't know Christ and above all the Lord Jesus Christ. We need people who are committed to bring real and deep reformation, and we need people who, like Josiah, realize that we can't pull it off. It's our prayer here at QTC that God would raise up successive generations of people who grasp the fact more fully and richly that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again and rules for us. We're doing everything we can under God to see that people are raised up who are shaped by the Word, not the world. People who take both judgment and salvation seriously. People who realize, like Josiah, how great the need is, but also that we are part of the problem. People whom God will use in weakness to take the gospel to the world. But above all, people who know that God alone changes lives. That God alone turns His church around. That God alone builds His kingdom. That God alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory. So yes, let's aim high. Let's ask God to work in us. To give us some of that selfless passion of Josiah. But let's remind ourselves every day that we are not the answer, but Jesus Christ is. And spend the rest of our lives working that men and women and children here in this state and beyond might bow before Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Josiah, for the way in which You enabled him to submit to You and treasure You and listen to You and point to You. But Father, thank You too for the clear teaching in this chapter that Josiah is never enough. That like us, he can't pull it off. But thank You that You have sent one greater than Josiah. That You have sent the ultimate king. The king who listened perfectly to You, who obeyed You perfectly. The king who became one of us and served us and now rules. For Your glory and the sake of the church. Lord, even today, open our eyes again to the glory of Jesus Christ, our King, and free us up to serve Him gladly and humbly, acknowledging our own weakness, but delighting in the strength that You supply. In Christ, by Your Spirit, to people like us. Work in us for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.